I'm not talking about the weather when I ask this question, but have you ever had a week where you feel like you're in a pressure cooker? It's kind of warm out there, so we might think of it along the lines of that, but where there's stress that maybe keeps building and building exponentially, and you wind up feeling like you're in a pressure cooker. Some weeks it feels like, you know, everything that you rely on or everything that you depend on maybe falls through, doesn't work. It might be that you have a torrential rainfall coming down, and then your sump pump goes out, so then you have water in your basement. You depended on the sump pump to work, but it failed you. It was 15 years old and had full rust. Maybe the float wasn't working. Maybe you have a convection oven, and then the convection oven goes out for the second time, and the baking process that was supposed to speed things up, now it takes longer, so you depend on that. Well, there's another thing we have to get used to. Maybe the AC goes out in your car, and you have to go to Kansas City from Columbia and be drenched. You know, you depended on the AC to work. It didn't work. You have a hot journey home. The list goes on and on, but we know that there's different things that will fail us from time to time that we depend on, and when that happens, it can be rather stressful. Computers, I think, are the worst on that. Really depend and rely on them on a daily basis, and it can make things a little more hectic. But in a world where there's so much that we do depend on, you know, and will eventually fail us at times, we know it will, whether it be new brake pads or whatever, it's a blessing to have trustworthy, dependable, reliable friends and family in the body of Christ. As Christians, it's something we all strive to be, as trustworthy, dependable Christians, because it's a key characteristic trait of being a Christian, being dependable. One individual who really displayed this trustworthy and dependable character, someone who Paul referred to and relied on in very difficult life as an apostle, and one who traveled with Paul and helped him in his ministry. And of all of those who traveled with Paul and helped him in the ministry, there was one who stood out. There's one who was most helpful, and that was Timothy. This is what Paul said about Timothy. Let's turn to Philippians 2 and verse 19. Philippians 2 and verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ, but you know his proven character. You know his proven character. That as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that myself shall also come shortly. So, you know, Timothy's proven character. He knew he was going to serve sincerely, and he could trust on him. He could rely on Timothy. And Paul entrusted Timothy to look out for the welfare whom God had called. Timothy had proven character, and that was why he was going to help care for the well-being of those that God had called. A common biblical term for this characteristic trait, what we call dependable or reliable, is faithful. The characteristic trait of dependability or faithful is one that all Christians should seek to develop. If you want a title for this sermon, it is, Can God Depend on Us to Be Dependable? Can God depend on us to be dependable? Dependability is consistency of character, good character. And you know, I mean, maybe I should put a disclaimer on this. As we go through this, I hope that we think about being dependable only in our own personal way. Because, I mean, we can think of different times where other people have probably let us down from time to time. And it's easy to think, yeah, I wish that guy would be a lot more dependable. And that's not going to be the point of it. Hopefully we can think about ourselves and what we can personally do, because ultimately we are serving Jesus Christ and in all of that we do and how we fulfill things. So as we do think about this, let's only think about ourselves and ask the question, can God depend on us to be dependable? You know, when it comes to being dependable, this characteristic trait, this one that we all should strive to have, and it's about keeping promises and commitments as part of that. I remember growing up in Mayfield, Kentucky, and I was homeschooled. And so as a homeschooler, you know, it's sometimes you really look forward to hanging out with the guy that gets off the bus and you're waiting for him. You know, we live in a small neighborhood. So, I couldn't wait for my friend to get off the bus, and I'd finish school a little early because homeschooling, you can do that. So you get up, you get through your activities, and you have a little extra time. That's the flexibility of doing that. But, so he would get home, and he would, a lot of times he would say, hey, I'm going to go inside. I'll be right out. I'll be out in 5 minutes. And looking, waiting, where's he at? You know, what's going on? Sometimes he would show up. Sometimes he wouldn't. I couldn't count on him, though. He wasn't very dependable, but I did enjoy hanging out with him, occasionally throwing rocks at him, and he would throw them back at me at times. So I think that's the way it is growing up. Not encouraging any of the children to throw rocks, of course, unless they're made of styrofoam, and then it's okay. But wouldn't it be nice if all the presidential candidates took to heart the book of Proverbs? As was mentioned in the sermonette, and wouldn't it be nice if they could stick to what they claim and what they profess and what they predict? You know, this is just one book that has so much to say about being dependable or being faithful, and it's about character and wisdom. And, it would be nice if they could stick to the principles of that and that we could trust what they say and that it's a matter of character. Proverbs 25 and verse 13, and we'll start with one positive description of dependability. It shows it's a very refreshing trait for those who depend on someone else. Proverbs 25 in verse 13. Like the cold of snow in time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. For he refreshes the soul of his master. Now, it's not saying that snow during the harvest season is a good thing, although you read that and you think, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger. But I think you need to focus on the refreshes the soul. It would be as if in the hot and the great heat that we have, even like a day like today, cold snow coming about in a time like that, it would be refreshing. But somebody that you can rely on, that is what it's like. It's refreshing. It's dependable. And in a world where there's not much that you can trust at times, or trustworthy individuals or people that will keep their word, it's refreshing to be able to trust someone or to depend on someone. And it is a major part of our calling. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. As refreshing as it is to come in contact with those who are very dependable and trustworthy and is a characteristic trait of the body of Christ, we see this is a part of our calling. And this is why we can trust each other, and this is part of why we do have that characteristic trait. 1 Corinthians 4 in verse 1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful, or one be found dependable. A steward of God is one who will be found faithful. And Christians, all Christians, are stewards. Christians are stewards in various things that God has given them: God's plan, God's word, God's truth, God's Holy Spirit. And these all originated with God. But we've been entrusted in one way or another as first fruits to promote, to protect, to persevere, and to proclaim. And the things entrusted to Christians as stewards, we are to be dependably guarding. When I first read this verse, I couldn't help but think about the song entitled Find Us Faithful by Steve Green. And some of you may know that song right off the bat when I say that, but some of you may have heard Mr. Maskrid sing that a few times. I know he's probably done that at the feast. But it's a song about passing the batons of service as a Christian with the hopes that one generation has set a good example of faithfulness to the next, and hoping that the next generation will continue on that same dedicated life. I'd like to read one verse of the lyrics of this very well-known song. It says, "We're pilgrims on a journey of the narrow road, and those who've gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary. Their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race not only for the prize, but for those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives." And as you may think about the chorus, and it says, "Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey." And you've heard that before. I think we've all heard that song, and you think about that. It's a very inspiring song about passing the baton and moving forward and passing it on and leaving that faithful tradition of dedication. But as we, you know, as we think about that baton being passed on from one generation to the next, we do ask the question, how do we handle the opportunity to serve? What type of steward will we be? Does God already view me as a dependable steward? In defining steward, a steward is an official appointed to supervise arrangements or someone who has been appointed to manage or look after another's property. Someone who's entrusted his wealth or his interests to another person and who is dependable. And if somebody entrusts their items with that individual, if it is a good steward, he doesn't worry about what he's entrusted them with. If somebody asks you to be an executor of their estate, they trust that you are going to fulfill what they have asked you to fulfill. They want you to execute all the details that are in the will. And as an executor or somebody who's been entrusted, you know, if you would not be in that position unless they trusted you or saw you as a dependable individual or a faithful individual, someone who will carry out the responsibility entrusted with. I'd like to quote from U.S. President Woodrow Wilson. He says that without dependability, and I like this quote a lot, I think it's a very good quote, but without dependability, one's ability may be a liability instead of an asset. Now, why would it be that somebody who's very capable could actually be a liability instead of an asset? If a man has a large ability, others may be inclined to give him more responsibility. But if he's not dependable, he will disappoint and fail them. Therefore, the ability will actually be a liability to those who rely on him if they don't have the dependability. Floy L. Bennett says, "Dependability is more important than any other talent." He describes it as a talent. Dependability is a talent. It is a talent all can have. It makes no difference how much ability we possess if we are not responsible and dependable. Another quote, we've all probably heard this, by Henry F. Cope: "The only people who count are those who can be counted on." And one more here, Roy L. Smith, a religious author, he says, "There's nothing dependable that is not backed by character." And again, we go back to the point, this is a character issue. This is a character issue that we've all been called to be a part of, as it says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful or trustworthy." Now, from the same author that brought us the famous book, very prestigious book, I guess you would say, Green Eggs and Ham. And whenever I read this book to the children, I say, "This is turkey ham he's probably talking about." You know, we just have to kind of read between the lines. I'm sure that Dr. Seuss or his Theodore Geisel, he must have been talking about turkey ham when talking about green eggs and ham. But regardless, the same author that wrote this book to children about trying new foods and trying to help them when they, you know, it's a good reminder to them when they won't try their eggs or won't try something new. Hey, what you might end up liking it. Remember about turkey ham. But he also wrote the same book about dependability for children. Learn to be dependable and trustworthy. The book's entitled Horton Hatches the Egg. And some of you may have read that children's book as well. Well, the book centers on Horton, an African elephant, who is convinced by Maisie, a lazy, irresponsible bird, to sit on her egg while she takes a short break, which turns into a permanent relocation to Palm Beach. And naturally, the absurd sight of an elephant sitting on the top of a tree makes quite a scene. Horton is exposed to the elements. He's enduring terrible things. Laughed at by his jungle friends, captured by hunters, forced to endure a terrible sea voyage, and finally placed on a traveling circus. However, despite his hardships and Maisie's clear intent not to return, Horton refuses to leave the nest because he insists on keeping his word, often repeating, "I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. An elephant's faithful 100%. As the story ends, the traveling circus ends up visiting near Maisie's new Palm Beach residence. And she visits the circus just out of curiosity. And right as the egg is due to hatch, and she shows up, and it hatches, and she demands that Horton return it without offering him a reward. However, when the egg hatches, the creature that emerges is an elephant bird, and I guess we could all imagine his artistry. It was always very easy to see what that was definitely Dr. Seuss. It was an elephant bird, a cross between Horton and Maisie, and Horton and the baby are returned happily to the jungle, rewarding Horton for his persistence, while Maisie is punished for her laziness by ending up with nothing. And this is noted from the, actually a summary of Wikipedia to give them copyrights on that since I'm mentioning it. But so I thought that was a good description of the book, and it illustrated, you know, there was punishment for the laziness, and there was reward for the faithful and the dependable. Even through the elements, even through what he had to endure, and I think a lot of times there's sacrifice to be dependable, and sometimes we have to endure things to be trustworthy and to follow through with commitments. But laziness, you know, it brings about the punishment, and trustworthiness, there is a blessing to that. Let's turn to Proverbs 26 and verse 6. And we've all been on the receiving end and giving end on when it comes to dropping the ball and not being dependable at times. Like, we all have had that. And, that, you know, there are times where sometimes you can't commit to something. And there's wisdom in that as well. So, I mean, more so just talking about following through on commitments and being faithful, not only to individually, each other, one another, but also to God, and that's the main thing. But Proverbs 6 and verse 6, talking about, you know, some of the details where somebody that puts their trust in someone who is not dependable or not trustworthy. Proverbs 26 and verse 6, "He who sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence." He who sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. So, you know, if somebody asks somebody else to do a job and asks someone to carry out the task, you ask the wrong person, and it could be self-damaging, like drinking poison or like someone asking for trouble. It's self-damaging. The liability of an unreliable servant in the sense of what it seems is like cutting off one's own feet. But this was experienced by U.S. President Abraham Lincoln, who was dealing with a certain military general in the course of the Civil War. And Lincoln's exasperation with General George McClellan, he was exasperated with him because of the lack of dependability and self-willed refusal to carry out the military strategy of the president. It's very well documented, but It says it was especially vexing to the president following the Battle of Antietam, which eventually prompted Abraham Lincoln to ask to borrow the general's army. And he said, frustrated by McClellan's unwillingness to attack, General George McClellan, Abraham Lincoln recalled him to Washington with the words, "My dear McClellan, if you don't want to use the army, I should like to borrow it for a while." Lincoln then removed McClellan from all commands and replaced him with Ambrose Burnside. That's from the historylearningsite.com. But when you think about being dependable Christians, we think about being trustworthy towards one another, faithful, dependable towards friends, co-workers. However, the bigger lesson and the more weighty matter, and what we'll spend the rest of the time covering today, is that dependability and faithfulness to God. Can God depend on us to be dependable? How does God know? He knows because he sees our daily actions towards one another. How we treat one another shows God how we will serve him. Do we slander one another? Or do we have love towards one another? Do we fulfill our commitments towards one another? How do we handle small responsibilities or large in this life shows God what type of steward to him we will be. And in the parable of the unjust steward, we find a rich man who's given stewardship, or, you know, he's asked his steward to manage his wealth and finances, and yet the unjust steward was wasting the goods that was given. Let's turn to Luke 16. Luke 16 and verse 1. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that his man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do.'" So he's come up with this solution on that. "I resolved what to do, that when I am put out of stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called everyone to his master's debtors to him. And he first said, 'How much do I owe you, my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. He said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. Basically, he's saddling up for less. And go ahead and give him less and be done. So the master commended the unjust steward because he dealt shrewdly. And shrewdly means having or showing a clever awareness of resourcefulness, especially in practical matters. So master said, "You know, I commend you. You're kind of turning this around." He started handling the responsibility in a wise and clever way. He commended him on the new diligence towards the responsibility given to him. Verse 9, "And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" So it's a very important lesson for us. You know, God is looking at even the smallest of responsibilities that we have, even in the physical, big or small. He wants us to do well with what little we have or what great responsibility that we've been given to. How do we handle the big responsibilities as well as the small? I mean, think about, and when I think about a large responsibility, you think about a head of a household or a mother or a father's responsibility, or leading children, or, you know, family responsibilities, some of those large responsibilities, a little more weight with that. We are to fulfill those roles within any family unit or within the church, and as if we're doing it to God. And whether big or small, it's all as if we're serving God. Colossians 3 and verse 18. Oh, nice having this little fan up here. It's okay. Yeah, Colossians 3 and verse 18, sorry. But here's a section that talks about the Christian home, roles of husband, wife, children, and with what attitude we are to fulfill that role and that responsibility. It's very important to God, the attitude that we have behind the actions. We'll start it here in verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. I'll just go through these roles, but I want us to really take note with what attitude we're to do all of these things. But we'll first go through them. Wives, submit to your own husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bond servants, or as an employee, obey in all things your masters. So, don't buck authority unless they're asking you to sin. Obey all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but, and this is with all things, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And that's the main point I'm trying to bring out. Here are all these roles as husband, wife, children, or employee. And it goes back to we serve God. That is what we do. That is our attitude. And we do it as if we're serving God. Does that just leave the unjust bosses, if they're treating you unfairly? Does that just leave them kind of, they get to do whatever you want? I'm having to serve God. We know that as we work or whatever we're doing, sometimes we run across bosses that definitely don't treat you in a godly way, but yet you still are to serve them and work for them in a godly way. So what about those? And it keeps going. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong, so he doesn't leave anybody out here. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bond servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So all things will work out. God is fair, and there is no partiality in all positions, whatever it may be. So nobody gets off the hook in that. But we still have to make sure that what we do, we serve God, and we do it to him. Matthew 25 in verse 19. I know we're going through a lot of scripture today. This will probably feel like a little bit more like a Bible study to a certain degree, but I guess that's what a sermon is too, is a Bible study, but it may feel a little more like a Bible study in that regard. Matthew 25 in verse 19. This is the parable of the talents, and each time we read, well done, you good and faithful servant, you can basically plug in the word trustworthy, because that's what the Greek word here is for faithful, trustworthy servant. And each time it says you've been faithful over a few things, you've been trustworthy over a few things, and it make you ruler over many, we can think about that as we read here. But Matthew 25, starting in verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Maybe I should have started a little earlier. Sorry. Well, we know that at the beginning, he gave each individual a certain amount of talents, and he's going to go back to them. But after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled the accounts to them. So each one that had been given what they wanted, he wanted to know what they had. So he had received 5 talents and came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, you good and faithful servants. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He came to the next who received two talents. He said, Lord, deliver to me two talents. Look, I've gained two more. Again, the same thing. Well done, you good and faithful servant, you trustworthy servant. You've been faithful over a few, and I'll make you ruler over many. And then he had received the one talent, the one that received the one. He came to him, and I said, I know that you're a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered. And I was afraid, and I hid your talent in the ground. And look, there you have what is yours. The Lord answered and said, you wicked and lazy servant, I knew that I would reap there and you've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers and I would come and receive it back with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give him to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more, more will be given in the abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant out in darkness. So, I mean, sometimes we all know the parable of the talent, but sometimes in reading through it, it's a little more detailed in how it goes. But God wants us to be profitable with what he's been given. And it can be responsibility. And in what he has given us, he wants us to increase. And do we utilize God's Spirit? Do we use the talents that he's given us in the right way? How do we use what he's given us? He wants us to be profitable and grow, and he will give us more. This is another quote that I really thought was very poignant. It says, God does not begin by asking our ability, only our availability, and if we prove our dependability, he will increase our capability. I thought that was very good. I'll read that again. God does not begin by asking our ability, only our availability, and if we prove our dependability, he will increase our capability. That was by Neil Maxwell, Mormon leader. Dependability or faithfulness is not measured by the amount that is in the hands of the person. It is measured by the quality of the heart of the person. What is being described here is purposeful, determined, consistent performance of an assignment, a commission or a duty, usually originating from the outside source, but sometimes even from self. For example, in keeping a promise or a vow or achieving a goal, despite the obstacles or inconveniences. There's always going to be adversity that come along, and we will, you know, the question is, will we remain faithful through adversity, or will we quit? Right now, it does seem like Satan is very active. I guess he's always been very active, but sometimes it feels like even more so as we draw closer to Christ's return. And the adversity and the things that we face on a weekly basis, it sometimes feels like, well, will there be a week where it's not like that? Maybe it's not the, for you all, but maybe it's just high-stress environments that some people work in or whatever. But it does seem like there's just a little bit more going on, and there's that adversity. He wants to wear out the saints, and we know that. How will we handle adversity? Will we quit or will we keep going? Will we remain faithful and stay committed? This is a short, very meaningful proverb, something we should pay attention to. Proverbs 24 and verse 10. And I don't know if I've ever even read this proverb and just kind of stopped and thought about it. Proverbs 24 and verse 10. Says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. So you may think, King Solomon, isn't that a given? You faint in the day of adversity, of course your strength is small. But is there a little bit more to that scripture? And I mean, who provides us the strength so that we don't faint? Will we go to God and ask for help when it's too much? There are times we have to go to God and say, take this burden away. It's too much for me. I can't endure. You said you wouldn't give me more than what we can handle. It's too much for me to handle. We have to sometimes humble ourselves to have to have the strength to endure the adversity, and there's nothing wrong in going to Him and saying, this is too much for me to handle. Will we do that? Will we have the strength that's only given by God? If we are, we must be humble enough to be faithful in that way. There are times we have to go to Him and we have to ask that. And it's a part of being faithful. It's a part of remaining committed. I mean, when you really think about striving to be a dependable person, whether it be for God or to our neighbor, dependability is fostered by an attitude of humility. So much is. Because usually dependability involves a consistent doing of something that, one, did not originate with self. Number two, is not agreed with or by self, or at least not totally. And three, at times inconveniences the self's plans and desires to a certain degree, an element of self-sacrifice. Now, dependability is fostered by an attitude of humility. There are certain things we don't like to do, but to follow through on the commitment and remain faithful, we have to kind of get through it at times with staying consistent with the commitment that we made. And that is why it is very important to count the costs before we do make a commitment to something. Do we have the material to finish the job? Will we leave a house unfinished, or do we count the cost prior to building? And every time I go and visit the in-laws in Independence, there's a house that's been there, and it's been almost 15 years. No, I guess 10 years they started building. I've only been here 10 years, so. But it's been stopped at, for about 5, 6, 7 years, kind of stopped building, and it's a really nice home. And I thought, man, well, that one's ruined. It'd been 3 years, nothing had been done, and then all of a sudden now there's an additional garage right next to it, and that's unfinished as well. And now you have two unfinished things, and I don't know if they'll ever finish the job. Same thing, going to my grandmother's house in Bowling Green, there's a house, just a magnificent house up on a hill, and somebody had great intentions to, you know, have this really nice house to look at. Obviously, it was placed in a part where you couldn't miss it coming in. And that one also, they didn't count the cost. They must have went bankrupt in the process. And now that's kind of an eyesore because you drive in, it's just this unfinished house. What God wants us to think about, you know, count the costs before we commit to building. Are we building on the right foundation? We remember what we committed to at baptism, and we remain committed to what God has entrusted us with as members of the body of Christ. Luke 14, verse 28. Luke 14 and verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who see begin to mock at him. And you think about that house that was up there driving on West Kentucky Parkway, you know, you kind of look at it and people talk about it. Oh man, can't believe that, you know. But saying, this man began to finish the house, began to build, and he was not able to finish. For what king going to make war against another king does not first sit down and consider whether he's able with the 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciples. So we definitely see there's an element of sacrifice before making a commitment to God's way of life, forsaking the ways of the world, giving up certain sports, activities, to honor the Sabbath properly. There's an element of sacrifice. Now some look at, wow, you take vacation and then you go to church for 7, 8 days? What are you doing? Man, that's supposed to be a burden, you know, and we think that's not really a sacrifice, that we enjoy that thoroughly. We come back uplifted and rejoicing, and, you know, going to church isn't a sacrifice to us. It's uplifting, it's inspiring, it's rejuvenating. But it's still a part of that commitment. Are we going to remain committed towards God and His way of life? is a part of being a faithful steward. Christians have been given a calling by God. As we know, nobody else called us. It originated with Him, not anyone else. In that calling, involving all of these aspects just mentioned, Christians, of course, are to be faithful. They're to be dependable. They are also to persevere and endure. To promote and proclaim God's way of life, and they are to protect and preserve it. And through whatever challenges that may come, they're to do things dependably. Please turn to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20. This captures the essential point about dependability, the character issue of dependability, and the dependability of a steward. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Paul urged Timothy to remain committed to the work and to stay away from the contradictions of false knowledge. And we too have that same responsibility. There is a time coming, and we all think about it, because when you see Brexit and you see, well, how long will it take before a rise of a beast power comes and where people start putting their trust into this false system and false way of life, that we do think about what people are going to depend on in the future when we have to be removed from that. There's a time coming where people will put their trust into a false system, a power of an economic strength that really isn't there. I mean, it will be powerful at that time, but the end result, we know what happens to that beast power. It doesn't survive. But people will think, you know, finally, something I can put my trust in, something I can depend on, something that will bring peace and stability. And you see all the turmoil. When that comes about, people are going to really be appreciative and rejoice. They'll be putting their dependency on something that is not there, when there really isn't that dependability at all. It's based on false knowledge. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1. But concerning the times of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, and sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. When you think about how the economy crashed in 2008, and nobody really was expecting that. Things were looking pretty good on the market to a certain degree. There was a false sense of security, and yet there was no way that the economy could hold what was going on. And there were some that knew this, and some were actually betting against the U.S. economy and that the bubble would break. And those individuals that were betting against the economy, they were betting and investing in certain hedge funds, they were basically betting against the U.S. economy. And while the banks were saying we're good, you know, some knew that the literal stock that people were putting into it was in a false market. And the market was not going to be dependable. Those individuals who invested against the economy actually made a lot of money. And I'm not saying this was the ethical thing to do, because they were betting on people losing their jobs, they were betting on people losing their homes, they were betting on people losing their retirements. And it was a sad thing that happened to the economy, but it shows that not everything that everybody says is dependable. Just because the banks say it is, for Alan Greenspan, you know, does that mean that it's dependable and we should put our trust in it? You know, while we are personally to be dependable and faithful to God, part of that means that we are not to put our trust in the things that are not real. It may seem real, it may seem desirable, but we can't allow ourselves to be seduced in an attractive lie. Ezekiel 13. We are winding things down, so maybe I'll be right on time, actually. Ezekiel 13 and verse 8. Now, there's a time coming when false prophets will come about and will convince people to obey in a lie, and God will be against them. Because they're convincing people to depend on something that is not dependable, and he hates that. But Ezekiel 13 and verse 8, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel. Nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. Because indeed, because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, when there is no peace. And one builds a wall, and they plaster it with untempered mortar." You know, the definition of untempered mortar, basically, it's not brought to a proper consistency or hardness. It's the appearance of having solid walls when there's really no offer of stability. It would be like piling stones on a heap and having false teachers lay a plaster of whitewash over them so it looks solid. When the day of testing comes, there's a lack of strength. And that's how it's depicting what will happen in the future. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says this about the untempered mortar. This is probably referring to a mortar made of clay instead of slaked lime. In the interior of Palestine and Syria, walls are still commonly built with small stone, mud, bricks, and smeared over with clay mortar, and the surface is rubbed smooth and is attractive in appearance. Coating prolongs the life of the walls, but requires yearly attention to stand. So something in place of that, it's going to look like it's okay, but there will be no stability. Ezekiel uses the practice to typify the works of false prophets. And really what's happening is it's flimsy and unreliable. We'll keep going. Verse 11, "And those who plaster it with untempered mortar, they will fall. There will be flooding rain, and no great hailstone shall fall. And a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely when the wall has fallen, will not be said to you, where is the mortar in which you plastered it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury. There shall be a flooding rain in my anger and great hailstones in fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be uncovered. And it will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus I will accomplish my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it with untempered mortar, and I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who plastered it. That is, the prophets of Israel who prophesied concerning Jerusalem." So the leaders, and we think about modern day Israel, we think the leaders, you know, the leaders of Israel who are saying peace, peace, can't help but some, you know, some individuals even within who are running now, and they say, you know, I forget the terminology that they use. Basically, only I can change this, or only I can bring about, you know, good things. And I just think, oh, just makes you cringe hearing those words. "But likewise, the Son of Man, set your face against the daughters." Oh, wait, sorry, I skipped over verse 16. That's where I wanted to stop. Anyways, verse 16. "That is, the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem and who see visions of peace." We're going to have peace. It's going to happen for her when there is no peace, says the Lord God. So we see there's a very heavy penalty on those false prophets and trying to form this false sense of security when knowing that there is not that dependency that you should be placing in. And I kind of wonder, I mean, there's so much that we don't know that probably the administration of this country or other nations do know, and they know how severe it is, but yet we are only given what media has to offer. And it's just interesting. You wonder, you know, where are we at in the whole process? Three more scriptures to go ahead and conclude. You know, God's faithful must make sure that we're putting our trust in something dependable to be able to weather a future. Luke 6 and verse 46. Luke 6 and verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building on a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against the stream beating vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. When we think about how do we withstand the storm, and it's a part of being a doer and putting things into action, knowing the instructions of God and then doing it, not only hearing, but being a doer. Two final scriptures that when we think about the characteristic trait of dependability or faithfulness, being dependable towards fellow man and towards God the Father, we must consider these final two scriptures. Matthew 24 and verse 45. Matthew 24 and verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whose master made him ruler over the household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Again, back to action. Who's that faithful and wise servant? Surely I say to you that he'll make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour he's not aware of, and will cut him into two and appoint him the portion of the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I couldn't help but think about the sermonette whenever he was, I knew I had this scripture in there, but you think when it comes to doing and being a doer, being a dependable to one another, being faithful to one another, and not beating your fellow servant. You know, that is something, obviously, it's doing the right actions and not having that slander, having love for one another. It has to be there. It's part of being not only faithful to one another, but faithful to God. And being a righteous doer. Having the right actions. Now, who is that wise and faithful servant? It's the one who found so doing. So there's different things that we can do. We want to be practical in how we can serve one another as well. And even in small things, even if all we can do is send a card, make a phone call, or help to edify the body of Christ in some way, you know, that's a part of being a doer. We find us so doing. I've heard the saying, idle hands are the devil's work. We aren't being proactive. We're not doing the right things. It says we don't want to be idle. We don't want to slander and be just idle servants who beat our fellow servants. You know, we have to have the proactive in building up one another, strengthening one another, edifying one another. God is looking for dependable stewards who will proactively, in a positive way, be heeding God's instructions, being doers of God's word. Can God depend on us to be dependable? One final scripture, Luke 18, verse 1. Luke 18 and verse 1. Another parable of a very persistent widow. She's so doing, and the actions that she had was seeking God out and humbling herself to Him. And He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. It's a part of doing, it's a part of our responsibility. Saying that there was a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God nor regard man. There was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me, for my adversary." He would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet you're so persistent. Because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continually coming to me she weary me." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" So there's a responsibility, I mean, constantly go back to God, over and over again, not losing heart, praying always. Shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? You know, so we might ask the question in regards to this parable, and what it points to is, can God depend on us to be dependable? Does he trust us to continually to go to him and ask for help? Will we be faithful? Will we be dependable? Will we be trustworthy? Again, Satan wants to wear out the saints. He wants to break our faith. He wants us to stop praying. He wants us to stop enduring. He wants us to stop believing and stop showing any sort of love towards one another within the body of Christ. And on the other hand, God is looking at, are we going to be dependable? Are we going to be trustworthy? Are we going to show love to one another? Are we going to continually go to Him daily and remain committed to the relationship that He started with us? He knows our character. He knows us very well, and He probably knows us by now. If He knows that individual is going to pray to me every single day, they've done it for the past 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. I know his character. I know I'm going to hear from him or her. They're dependable. They're trustworthy. I know he's going to seek out my instructions. I know he's going to study every single day because he's done it every single day. She's done it every single day. I can trust them. He knows our routines. He knows our habits. He knows how committed we are to the work of the church, how much we are committed to the relationship that he initiated with us. He knows by our previous and our current actions. And this is what God is looking for. Being a dependable brother or sister in Christ, showing love towards one another, being a faithful, dependable steward within what God has trusted with us. If we are dependable to God, we can be confident that as we serve with joy, we can enter His kingdom with joy as well. And hear those words, "Well done, you good and faithful," or "dependable," or "trustworthy servants."